How's it going? Good morning. Good to be here. Chris is still on, I guess it'd be called paternity leave, right? And so don't miss him at all. Hope you don't either. No, he'll listen to that later. He'll like that. But glad to have you here. Yeah, this is a cool time. I look forward to this day every week because it's a time for us to get together, to unite around one idea, one thought. The body even says one mind, one purpose, one love, and that's Jesus Christ. And so today we give all glory and fame to him. Y'all with me in that? Cool. That's what this church exists to do. Amen. Is we are here to bring glory and fame to God, to allow him to use us to carry out his great commission, and to one day stand in front of him and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." That's what I look forward to, and I hope you do too. Today we're going to still be in Acts, Acts chapter 5, and we're going to look at the last two verses. It'd probably be 40 through 42. So if you want to start turning there, if you don't have a Bible, one can be thrown at you or handed to you, whatever you prefer. Just raise your hand. If you don't own a Bible, I know you 24 is like, y'all are probably sick of hearing this, but it's just what we're going to do. If you don't own a Bible and you want one, take it with you, all right? Please, it's our gift to you, we believe that it's the living Word of God. We believe that it's active and alive, and it's how he's revealed himself to us. So take it with you, read it. So today, in my kind of fashion, we're going to be taking a look at Acts 5. We've been going through the book of Acts for a while, and it seemed like we've been in it a long time. You ain't seen nothing yet. There's 28 chapters. We're at the end of chapter 5. So buckle up. We're going for a ride in there for the long haul. Y'all are going to be doing like a kid in the car. I've been experiencing this of late. An hour-long trip. Are we there yet? No. Are we there yet? No. Are we there yet? And that's what you're going to be doing through this book. But man, to see the power of God at work, to see his mission and his purposes and what it means for us to be a church, what it means for us to be followers of Christ, all of these things we see in here get to unpack. Before we start to read this, I want us to say or to think about this. Today, my prayer for you is that you would allow God's word to speak. That today, that you would give it a chance. If you're a skeptic, if you're here, if you are not a believer, that you would just give it a chance. And that I pray that my prayer would be that God would use it. That's what he does. And if you are a believer, that you would accept that it's true, that it's your final authority. So are we good with that? That's what I'm asking you to do today. Acts 5, verses 40 through 42. Before we read it, what's been going on already, we see the church is starting to be persecuted. We've already seen in Acts 4 where the apostles got arrested, right? And they were taken in front of the Sanhedrin. So the political and religious, there's no separation of church and state there. They were the rulers over the nation of Israel, okay? Here in Jerusalem, so they were there. They said, "Hey, stop talking about Jesus." And they said, "Good luck with that. we would rather follow what God's law is." And so they weren't being defiant for defiance' sake, but they were just doing what Jesus had taught them. Render under Caesar what is Caesar's, and what is to God, render it to him. So that's what they're doing here. Well, the last time they just kind of scolded them. They were like, "Don't you do that again. Don't you do it." And they just tried to threaten them. That didn't do so good. So they keep going. So in Acts 5, we see them arrested again. And last week, Joey preached the majority of this chapter. And we see this kind of setting where you got Gamaliel. Y'all remember this? Gamaliel, like they're trying to figure out what to do with the apostles. Gamaliel says, "Here's the deal. Okay, we probably don't need to kill them like you want to. It might start a riot among the people because they're very popular among the people. They've been healing people, for goodness sake. So maybe not do that. We've had all these insurrections, all right? All these leaders come up and try to start rebellions, and all of them have, none of them are here anymore because they just didn't work." And so he says, if it's of man, if this whole Jesus movement thing, right, is of man, then it will surely go away like the rest of them. But if it's of God, it won't. But we don't want to touch it if it's of God. If it's of God, it can't be stopped. So basically what Gamaliel does is get them to spare the apostle's life. This doesn't mean Gamaliel was a follower of Christ or believer. He was just a good politician, okay? And so we see that they don't kill him, But we see what happens in verse 40. It picks up here and it says this. It'll be on the screens as well. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Okay. So they get beaten. Now, it's really easy for us to just skip over the idea that they got beaten. Let me explain that just a little bit. This wasn't like a spanking, right? That's not what this was. It was like a couple of whips, 39 lashes, all right? They followed the Jewish law, the law of Israel, that says in Deuteronomy, if your brother is found guilty, right, then his punishment shall be 39 lashes, all right? And we shouldn't give him any more than that, or you dishonor your brother. The whole idea for discipline, by the way, tangent, is to bring you back into communion and community. That's why God disciplines. That's why parents discipline. It's not because people hate you and we want to hurt you. Discipline happens and authority is over you for your protection and for your good. And we see that there. You don't want to dishonor your brother by giving him an extra lash and putting him to shame, is what Deuteronomy says. But you want to get the point across to say, that's not the right way. This is. Come with us. We'll do that. Okay? So that's what the law is. So these guys just got beaten 39 lashes with whips. Now, it was said in Roman culture, which I have to believe that the Jews at this time were influenced by, that 40 lashes would kill a man. Now, we see that with Jesus and the cat of nine tails. I don't know. I don't think they're using cat of nine tails here. But these dudes didn't just get a spanking. They got beat. I mean, broken, bloody, bruised, limping away in great pain. If you got beat, you'd probably be pretty angry, wouldn't you? Right? Especially when you didn't even break the law. Like, that's why they couldn't kill him, because they hadn't broken the law. They just didn't want this thing to rise up. So they just wanted to squash it. So they had done nothing wrong, right? And they got beaten. Probably, I would be a little bit angry and crying for justice. What did they do? Not that at all. They left the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing. And that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, really. But they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Like, it was worth it. Like, what they believed in gave them joy when they were persecuted for believing it. So it had to be something real to them. So we keep going in the next verse, and do they obey? Does this beating scare them away? Nope. And every day, not just like one more time. So, you know, you go get in trouble for robbing a bank, right? And maybe you're a repeat offender. You go out and rob a bank again. You're not robbing one every single day, right? These guys go back out and keep, like, directly disobeying, even though they didn't have the authority to necessarily do so. This idea, and every single day in the temple, in public and in private, they did not cease. They never stopped teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, what's really cool right here, let me say this. I juggled this idea. I've been wanting to preach about suffering, like gospel suffering. Yeah, hardcore stuff for like over a year. And this was my chance, because you would see the word suffer and it's like, here we go, this is it. And God was like, no, dude, don't do that. And I didn't know why at the time, but I just felt uneasy about it. And so I started to kind of continue to read it. And there's not really that many verses there to read. And so God laid this on my heart. And so we're going to take a look at it. First thing, before we really dig in, I want you to see something. Those words, teaching and preaching. See that? In the New Testament, in the Greek, this is the first time that we see the word used in Greek that for us we see as the word evangelism. Evangelizing. And if you've been in church long, you know what that means. An evangel is a bearer of good news, okay? They were all kinds of different people. They might be like running from town to town to tell people that a battle had been won, or a king had died, or a new king had been put into authority. An evangel was someone who brought news, and in this case, good news. And so we see for the very first time it used there. I think that's really, really, really cool and purposeful. See, from right now where we stand, we've seen that the apostles say this: we cannot speak of what we've seen, or we can't not speak of what we've seen and heard. That's kind of what they've been saying. But this time it uses a new word, that they were teaching and preaching. They were bringing good news, and we see what it is. And so it's different than it's been said before, but they were teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Other translations say that the Christ is Jesus. So that's kind of where we're set. And it's an interesting place to be to kind of carry on. So I was looking at this, and you've got this kind of backwards thing. Usually we see in the Bible, most places, Jesus Christ, right? You see Jesus Christ. And so there's a common idea that's his last name, right? Like, he's Jesus Christ. Like, that's who he is. He's got a whole family of Christs back at home, right? Mom and Dad Christ, you know, Joseph and Mary Christ. He's just descendant of them, right? That's kind of what we think a lot of times. And the reason we think that is because our culture, we have last names. I've met one guy who did not have a last name. And the interesting thing is that his first name, right, was actually his parents named him after the old Irish clan they came from. It's like, whoa, man, I'm sorry. But he had like a shamrock tattooed on his face. It was the craziest thing. That's what you do when you don't give your kid a last name. They get shamrocks tattooed on their faces. Okay, nothing wrong with tattoos. Let me go ahead and say that. Sorry if I offended anyone. Trust me, I like them. Whatever. But there's a lot in a name. Y'all remember the famous speech from Romeo and Juliet? Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? You remember that? She goes on to say, what's in a name? Anybody can keep finishing that one? Can you do that? Well, for a rose, if a rose. All right. I had to do that in freshman English. I had to, like, stand up as two people. Like, one's Romeo, one's Juliet. My partner was a dude. I was Juliet. Uncomfortable. The thing that stunk the most is that Romeo has one line in it. Do you remember what it is? Shall I hear more or shall I speak at this? That's it. I've got to like quote in as a woman, like, never mind. But what's in a name? There's a lot in a name. You have a last name. I have a last name. It came from somewhere, right? My last name is Loxley. I didn't introduce myself earlier. I'm Nathan Loxley. My last name is Loxley. It's a strong English name. Yes, it is. I'm pure-blooded, that is. And so my name, more than likely, came from what trade my family was good at doing, what we were involved in. See, my name is spelled Loxley, but at its foundation, where we can track it back to, it's actually spelled Locksley. And so we see that these names given to us sometimes meant maybe what we did or kind of who we were as people, and more than likely, we made locks or we opened car doors for people way back in the day. You might be familiar with one of my ancestors, right? Robin the Hood. Yeah, you know Robin Hood, right? Robin Hood, good dude, proud to claim him. He did the whole, like, steal from the rich and give to the poor. What he didn't really tell anybody was that by poor, he meant himself and his buddies, right? And so that's who I come from, but I'm proud of that. And when I started to think about Robin Hood and being honestly not that proud that I've got a thief for a relative, there was a moment in time where I thought that my last name, like, there was one day where I thought my last name was the coolest name that's ever been given to a human. We were on our way to vacation. I was a child, and we were going to Gulf Shores, Alabama, right? The old Redneck Riviera. I'm coming, right? So we're on our way there. I don't know if we planned on doing it or not, but there's a town on the way there. Guess what it's called? Loxley, Alabama. Yeah. And so we stop there. Why wouldn't you? And we stop at what looks like to be kind of like an official building, maybe like a city hall mixed with like a museum and a barbershop. I don't know. It was not many buildings in town, just a pretty small town in Alabama. We walk in and we just say, hey, we kind of were coming through. We just wanted to stop in and learn a little bit about your town. Oh, yeah. Why? Oh, well, our last name is Loxley. And this lady standing there and her jaw just... Oh no, did we offend? Like, did the Loxleys, was it a bad thing that they did here to start this town? Like, what's happening? And then she immediately says, wait just a minute, and walks away and gets on the phone and says, you've got to come down here. They're here. And like, I'm a kid, and now thinking back on it, what she said, had they been waiting for us to come, like, show up? Like, you know what I mean? The promised ones are here. They're back. Like, so that's kind of where we were. And it was awesome as a kid because, man, literally people started coming from the city, like from all around, driving up just to shake our hands and get pictures with us in front of the sign that said Locksley, Alabama. I'll never forget. They gave us all hats, old school farmer hats. I don't call them trucker hats, right? Because they're too poofy in the front, right? And every person that wears them farms. I mean, that's just how it is. And they had a huge strawberry on them. I'll never forget them. Big green hat, big strawberries, all embroidered, awesome, Locksley, right across there. Now, the cool thing about Alabama is they're hospitable, too. So it's like, here, take some tea. Take some strawberries. They were offering strawberries to us. They're like, take our youngest children, like, whatever you want. And so they gave us these strawberries. And in my mind, I'm going, holy cow, hats and strawberries. So those are awesome. They're delicious. They're stylish. I love it. Is this like a lifetime membership thing? Is it unlimited? Like every time I stop in, do I get strawberries? Can you give me a coupon or something next time? I was proud to be a Locksley. Man, I loved it. And so last names bring up a lot of connotations and a lot of pride, even a lot of heritage, a lot of history. And so many times we look at Jesus and we call him Jesus Christ, but we quickly pass over that idea of what it is. See, Jesus did not have a last name. He was actually called Jesus of Nazareth. That's where he was from. That's how most people in those days were titled and labeled. But we see him being called the Christ. Well, Christ, let's define what the word Christ means. Christ is in this Greek language, in this new language, is a word that means kind of the same thing as in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, Messiah. Okay? And the word Messiah means deliverer. Okay? It means rescuer. In fact, right now, your kids, if you have children, they're in the room over there, and they're hearing the same truth today. All right? That Jesus is the Christ. He's a rescuer. We've been trying to sync what we do in here to what they're doing in there so that you can talk to them about God easier. Like, it's a good way to start conversations. We will put in your hand or email you this cool parent resource that's been going out where you can actually discuss what's happening with your kids. Maybe sing some songs with them. I don't know. Pray with them even. I know that sounds crazy, but you can do it, I promise. And so this is going out, and today they're learning about Jesus, this deliverer, this Christ, this Messiah, this rescuer. There's a great resource by it. We've probably got some out there, the Jesus Storybook Bible. He's called the rescuer through the whole thing, and the whole thing's about this great plan of rescue. I read it by myself to my kids. It's good stuff. Pick one up. There's my shameless plug for the day. I won't do it again. But we see that this word Christ means Messiah, deliverer. So let's really start to dig in. If you take notes, then I want you to write these things down. We're going to kind of look at a couple of passages, and we're going to pull out these few things. We're going to see the greatest question. We're going to see the greatest claim. Third will be the greatest problem. And the good part, the last part, is the greatest solution. So to find this greatest question, we go to the book of Mark. And I believe this is Mark 8. If you can turn with me there, and we'll read that. This is Jesus. He's walking with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Look at it. Say that. It's nice. Caesarea Philippi. Like you could put it in a rap song, right? It rhymes with something. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, Caesarea Philippi. Sorry. Hey, peanut gallery, shut it. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. He's asking them what the people they come in contact with say who he is. Like, there's a big kind of discussion about this going on in the land. But he asks them, he turns to them, he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And so today, I just want to introduce this. The greatest question that any man or woman that's ever been born on this earth is going to be, the most important, greatest question, is Jesus looking you in the eye and saying, who do you say that I am? Let's look and see what Jesus says. Let's see what he says that he is. Turn with me to John 18, and this will be scripture we really hang on to, the one that we really dig into. We're going to be looking at John 18, 1 through 11. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, I'm reading a different translation, sorry, just follow. And officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, who do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So what's happened here? You've heard of the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Jesus is there. He's been praying a lot. All the disciples are falling asleep. And all of a sudden, there's this great mob that kind of descends upon him. And Judas, his betrayer, is leading them. And so Jesus says, gets up, knows they're coming, walks up to him and says, who are you looking for? Whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what he says, I am he. Now, this is where it gets cool. When we see that, and I'm saying a bunch about languages and stuff. I'm not a big Greek Hebrew nerd. I don't think it's that like the biggest deal in the world. Like, I just don't. I think it's important. But we see something here. See, this is the same, when he says, I am he, it's the same exact word that was used in John 8 when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And so right here, right now, we see Jesus saying, this is who I am. See, the greatest claim that a man has ever made, Jesus Christ claimed that he was God. He said, I am. See, he identified himself with the name of God that we see in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, where Moses is talking to the burning bush, and he says, and God is saying, go to Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go, right? He's saying that. And then he says to him, Moses looks at him and says, at the bush, and says, when I go to Pharaoh, whom shall I say sent me? And out of the bush, he says, God says, tell him, I am sent you. And so we see this idea of I am. And usually when we use that term a lot, right? I am going. I am a dad. I am tired. It's this kind of action to us, right? It's a descript word. It usually is like it precedes something else, right? Well, with God, he doesn't do that. With God, I am. He's saying, I just exist. I exist. I don't need a single thing, person, or anything to rely on to give me meaning, to give me strength. I rely on nothing else, whereas me and you rely on all things. I am the completely all-powerful creator. All of reality is me. And it gives us a picture when we see God saying, I am, of what I call a God-centered worldview, which means that rather than interpreting all this stuff around us, like thinking about it for what we think and who we are, let's see who God is and how he would think about it, right? So he's saying, I just am, I exist. And all of a sudden, Jesus makes this preposterous, this radical, ridiculous, astonishing claim that he is God. I am. So I ask you this question again. Who do you say that he is? See, in our culture right now, we've got this kind of paradigm. And what I mean by that is just kind of this situation and this way that everybody kind of tends to look at things. And it's a lot more prevalent in certain areas other than the Bible Belt. But it still affects us. And what the culture says is, here's a bunch of religions, right? Here's a bunch of them. Choose which one fits you best and then do what you do. Like, go with it. Power to you. You're like, that's what the culture says. But because Jesus makes this claim that he is actually God, you can't do that. Like, he won't let that happen. See, the idea is that if in every other religion, a major world religion that we know, we see a prophet or a sage who comes to tell about God, who comes to say, follow me, I'm going to show you the way to get to God. That's every religion there is, right? Islam, Buddhism, Taoist. Do this, live this way. So, way to get to God or a way to live, that's every other major religion, right? Jesus isn't a prophet or a sage. He came and said, I'm not here to show you the way to get to God or just tell you the way to live. I am God. I am the way. I am the life. I am the ultimate true reality. That's what he's saying. He is making a crazy claim. Okay, does that make sense? If this is the case, if that's the case, if Jesus is God and all the rest of them are just prophets, if you believe that, then it's obvious, if he is God, if he is who he says he is, then it's obvious that Christianity is a superior religion to all other religions, right? It's just logic. Let's just use logic. The problem is, what if Jesus isn't who he says he is? What does that mean? He's a lunatic. He's crazy, possessed even. He's a megalomaniac. He thinks that he's literally God, right? So the question comes around, who do you say that he is? He says he's God. Who do you say that he is? A lot of people in this kind of choosing religion kind of thing, I'm going to pick something, you know, they'll say, well, Jesus, I am inspired by his teachings. I love him. He's a great dude. He was a great prophet. I'll read his teachings, and I'll try to live the values that they teach, right? And what I would say to you, no disrespect, is that you've really never read his teachings, because every single one of his teachings come from the idea of his own self-understanding, which means that every single one of his teachings, what he tells us about himself, about life, about God, everything, all hinges around the fact that he believes he's God, right? So you can't just be inspired by his teachings. You can't just like him and think he's a good person. So you have to believe that one over here, that if he is God, your response to it is you fall to your knees and say, Lord, command me. Or over here, you have to say, you are a raving lunatic. You are trying to lead me astray. I hate you. I despise you. There is no middle ground with Jesus. He can't allow it just because of what he taught. It's not logical at all. Who do you say he is? I read this quote. There's this awesome book. You should read it. It's called Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis wrote it. He's awesome. And so it hits this. Let's look at it. That's what it is. Introduction. It says this: I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. This is what people say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, C.S. Lewis says. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, and this is funny, on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg. All right? Hey, the dude's British. It's like 1950. This is hilarious then, I promise. All right? This would have just riled up all the English in that day, right? Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. You cannot logically stand in the middle. And there, you might be in the middle right now. Let me just say this. There's a time to be in the middle and go, man, I'm trying to figure out what I do believe. And let me just say that if you're there, who do I really believe that Jesus is? Do I really accept this whole Christian thing, that he's really the Son of God? I think it's just a bunch of stories and it's just telling us the way that we should live. If you're there, it's okay, but you can't sit on that fence very long. There will come a day where you will have to say, I believe he is, or I believe he isn't. You call him Lord and fall at his feet, or you despise him. The greatest problem. We see this in John 18. We look at the... We look at this next part. Let me pull it up too. Okay, so Jesus answered. Earlier. We see that they come. Whom do you seek? He says, I am he. Look at what happens next. Look at this. Really easy to skip over. This is miracle, spectacular, crazy stuff. Jesus said to them, okay, when Jesus said to them, I am he, what happened? They drew back and fell to the ground. Now, let's look and see who's actually there. The New King James, I was just reading it earlier, it says that it's a detachment of soldiers. The different gospels say different words. But when we see that word detachment, okay, what we see there, a detachment of Roman soldiers was around 200 soldiers. And check this out. Roman soldiers were the most skilled, hardened, battle-hardened soldiers of their day. They were used to overthrowing empire. And these guys who came to get Jesus had definitely seen battle because they weren't in Rome hanging out at home. They were in Jerusalem out conquests and stuff. They'd been on a tour. They'd seen battle. And with a word, when Jesus says, I am, they fall to the ground. See, what's happening here is for just an instant, Jesus flexes, right? He says, I am, and identifies himself with God, and for just a second, shows himself as God. The greatest problem that man has, the greatest problem, and we have this too, is that in the presence of something greater than us, we cannot stand. All of a sudden, they see the glory of God for half a second, and they fall on the ground. This is a theme all through the Old Testament, right? Okay, we see this happening in all kinds of places. We see it happening in Isaiah 6, where he goes, he's in a vision, he's in the throne room, and he sees God in his glory and falls on his face, the Bible says, as dead. And he says, woe is me. Woe. Like, not whoa, like, whoa, I'm sad. Woe is me. For, hear this, for I am undone. Being here is ripping me piece from piece, literally undoing me, unraveling me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. He thought he was going to die. In 2 Chronicles, we see the glory of God come into the temple as the priests are ministering to people. And it says the Shekinah glory of God filled the temple, and the priests could not stand to minister. And I don't mean like they couldn't stand it anymore. They were done with this, you know. They're like, oh my gosh, all these needy people. Like, if I have to sacrifice one more goat, I swear. Yeah, that's not what I mean. They literally fell to the ground. And it's interesting to see that this idea of glory, right? In the Hebrew, the word kavod is what we use for glory. It means heavy. And so imagine this. I'm hanging out up here preaching. You're falling asleep. A huge, like, jet engine, like, comes hurtling out of the sky through this roof and hits right here. I will not keep my footing. I'm just going to tell you, like, there's no ifs, ands, or buts. I'm falling down, and I might need a change of pants. Like, it's going to be probable that that's happening. In the presence of something massive and bigger and more powerful than us, we can't stand. We fall to our face. See, church, friends, the idea is that judgment is real. And a judgment is this idea of something measuring up to something else. You see the symbol for our legal system is it Lady Justice? I don't know. But it's this lady, and she's blind, so it's just, but there's scales. And so there's this idea of measuring what measures up to something else. And the problem for us is that in the presence of God, like we saw these Roman soldiers fall on the ground, like we see all through the Old Testament, we cannot stand next to him. We don't measure up. We fall to the ground. I know there's some soldiers that go to church here, or part of our church, I mean. And they would probably be able to tell you, especially in the ancient world, if you fall during battle, you are done for. Because it's then, when you lose your footing, that you are completely vulnerable. Right? And because of what our very nature is, the state of our existence right now, as fallen beings separated from God, right? We are dead. We're vulnerable. We have lost our footing. We cannot measure up in any way. Let me give you an example. This will make it real to you. At your job, at school, in a hobby that you have, it destroys you and me when we get around someone else that is better than us. Doesn't it? Maybe on the field, they're just a little bit faster. Maybe in class, they're just a little bit smarter. Maybe they're a little more beautiful. Maybe they're a little bit more successful. And it kills us. Because when we're compared to them side by side, like in your job, and they're the ones who keep getting the praise and the accolades, even though you're right there close to them, but you're just not quite good enough. And you work hard and you try hard and you can't be as good as them. And they're the ones getting the raises. They're the ones getting the recognition. Does it not destroy you? We have very, very fragile identities, right? Very, very fragile. Our self-image is just ready to shatter at any time. So think about it. If it shatters you, if it breaks you down to the ground to be around human, what I'll call superlative, which means better, then how do you think you're going to fare in the presence of God better? I can't even live up to my own standards I have for other people. Like, I expect myself and other people to live a certain way. Like, I have standards for my own life. I fail at those standards all the time, right? I can't even measure up to myself. Like, and on judgment day, when it comes time to judge, even my own standards that I've had for my life, I would fall to the ground. I wouldn't have anywhere to stand. I would lose my footing because I couldn't measure up to even my own expectations for how I should live. This is God we're talking about. This is God. See, there's this problem in our culture as well. And I talked about religions earlier, but I'll talk about this. It's spirituality. Okay, does this you not hear this word more and more now today? Spiritual. Like, that's not as, like, bad as saying religious. Religious is a bad word. Ooh, everybody hates that word. But spiritual, we can be that. Have you ever been around someone who considers himself to be spiritual? I'm sure you have. You've talked to someone, well, you know, I don't know about what exactly I believe, or I don't know about churches, and I don't know about different religions, but I do know this, I'm very spiritual. Well, what people really mean when they say spiritual is that to them they want to experience God, okay? And anytime they feel in a spiritual way that they're experiencing God, they feel warm and fuzzy, right? So God is this warm and fuzzy that makes them feel safe and comfortable. And sometimes it comes from within, right? And sometimes it comes from, I'm not going to say names, I want to. Sometimes it comes from things. That's such a spiritual experience. And basically what it means is it made you feel good. But there's this study that was done way long time ago, early 1800s, Rudolf Otto and this guy, Marcella, something in Italian, and they did a study. They were sociologists, and they did a study. And the study was to interview people who'd had experiences with God, who'd come face to face with what they would say, this is a true experience of God. And they didn't find people who were involved in any kind of different religions or churches in particular. They were just talking to people of all different types, right? And asked, what was it like to experience God? That was it. And what they started to find almost 100% of the time, they called the mysterium tremendum. The tremendous mystery. Because every single one of these people described their experience with God, their meeting with Him, as traumatic. It was traumatic. See, they realized that they were in the presence of something so big, something that they could never, ever do or hope to measure up to, or there's nothing that they could do to measure up to it, and they lost their footing. They fell in the presence of it. It was traumatic. That's your problem. That's my problem. I can't measure up. I fall to the ground, just like we saw all these people and the Roman soldiers fall to the ground. That seems like a problem you will never be able to get over. Until Jesus goes on and says this in the next few verses. This is the solution. And this is the really good part. Spoiler alert, the good part. Starting in verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am He. So if you seek Me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that He had spoken of those whom You gave Me. I have lost not one. See, I'd said that they brought 200 soldiers, and you'd ask, like, why would they bring that many people? Like, it's just this, like, philosopher, rabbi, teacher. Like, what's He going to do? Why are they so scared that they would have to bring this many people? Well, see, the Romans were used to putting down insurrections. They were used to putting down rebellions. It's something that they'd gone accustomed to. And so they knew that more than likely, any kind of leader of a group like this, their followers would always be around them. They'd always be there. And so they knew that they were probably going to have to come in with force so that they could detain all of them. And you don't just take the leader when you arrest and eventually kill or try to smite this whole thing down. You take all the followers too, so you completely wipe it off the face of the earth like it never happened, right? So they're coming here with this. Now what he finds is there's like 12 guys and Jesus, right? Instead of 200, but Jesus knows that they're coming to kill Him. That's what's going to happen to Him. He knows it. So he looks at them and says, "It's me that you seek. Let them go." Me for them. Take me instead of them. Kill me. Let them live. And it's so cool to see when he says, "Let them go, release them," it means to forgive them. Forget and forgive their crimes. Let them go. And today, when we saw in Acts 5, they're teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus, that this man Jesus is the Christ. This is where we see it. We saw that word evangelism, right? The good news is this. So if you seek me, let these men go. And he's spoken that to every single one of us on the cross. See, on the day of judgment where you can't stand in front of God, where you won't measure up, Jesus Christ, who is God, can. And on the cross, he took your place. We call it a substitutionary atonement. He made atonement by taking what was yours and giving you what was his. See, he did live perfect. He did live up to the standard. And so if you believe that he's the Son of God over here, then all of his rightness, all of his heaviness is yours, and God sees sin no more. He only sees his Son. It is good news. And you might say, well, it says, you know, that it was for the prophecy to be fulfilled, that not one of these was to be kind of let go. Like, that none of these were taken from his hand. You see that? And you could say, well, he's just talking about right there. You could be skeptical and say, well, all he's talking about is the 12 guys that are with him. Really? Let's keep reading, shall we? This is what he says. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Quick note, these are actual eyewitness accounts. Otherwise, they wouldn't have said the servant's name was Malchus. Guess who was probably telling Mark right here what was up? Malchus. He's like interviewing him. That's what's going on here, right? So he cut off his right ear, and then Jesus looks at him and turns to him and says, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The cup, the wrath of God, the judgment, justice to be poured out on what me and you deserve. And Jesus says, "No, Peter, stop fighting them. Would you have it that I wouldn't go and continue this?" See, that's proof that he did it for you too. Because if not, then he wouldn't have gone here and said this. He wouldn't have said, "I'm willing to take the cup of wrath for you. I'm willing to stand where you cannot stand. I am willing to be judged, the great judge himself, in your place so that you can live, so that you can be set free from this." So today, I ask every single one of you, who do you say that he is? I just want to end with this. His love is unyielding. It never, ever stops. No matter what you do, no matter where you've been, he still loves you. He does. He proved it. Take me instead. Judge me instead. It's really comforting to me to know this. Check it out. That when Peter takes out his sword and hits the guy's ear, think about this. Peter has basically been walking around with Jesus for 3 years. He's like been in the master's school of Jesus for 3 years, sharing every single day with him, right? And then all of a sudden, in one moment, Peter pulls out a sword and strikes this guy on the ear. Okay, two things. There are 200 Roman soldiers looking you in the eye. You're a fisherman. Good luck with that. Okay, and second, why hit the servant boy? He's probably just holding some water or something, right? Like, what did he ever do? He's like, let's just here to like see what's happening, you know? Like, why I hit that guy? So Jesus, what's so comforting to me is Jesus, after Peter does this, because what did he just say? He said, take me, let them go. It's so comforting to me because right after this, Peter does this stuff and Jesus doesn't say something like, kind of rethought it, take him. Take him instead. Yeah, you know, you can have him. He's good. Go ahead. He doesn't do that. And so he doesn't do that with you and with me. See, we can be stupid and he's still unyielding love, pursuing you. You can make mistakes. He's still pursuing you and he's saying, I'm better. Believe in me as the living Son of God. I am him. And so I make a plea to you today. If you're here and you're a skeptic, if you say, you know what, I don't know about this Jesus stuff, I don't know about this Christian stuff, all this church stuff, let me just say this. You will be faced with a question. Who do you say I am? Know that the one person that's standing in front of you asking that question, Jesus Christ, loved you enough to say, take me instead of them. Christian, we started in Acts. We saw how that they rejoiced that they were worthy to be, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You know how? Because they believed it. They really, really believed that the deliverer, the Messiah, the man with the greatest last name ever, was the Christ. That Jesus was enough for them. It changes everything in that way that we live. We can live differently now, free. We can forgive because we've been forgiven, because Jesus is who he says he is, right? When we're wronged, we can offer forgiveness because we've been forgiven, because Jesus is who he says he is. We can go and teach and preach that he is the Christ, abandoning all things. And what Paul says in Philippians 3, counting them all as loss, as rubbish, as trash, because believing that Christ is Jesus is far more kavod, heavy, than anything else. And we know that we need him. Christian, rest in the truth. Remind yourself every single day that the Christ is Jesus. Amen? I'm going to ask you one more time. And I'm put this out here too. I'm going to be hanging out up here afterward. And if you've got questions about stuff, that's cool. And there'll be some other people too. But we're not going to use any kind of crazy church words about what this is. Today, I say believe in Jesus as the Christ. That's salvation. Come talk to us about it. Let's pray together, yeah?